I feel like Jake Fromm a couple of years ago when he got the call to come out and throw the football. Can you imagine how Jake Fromm felt? That's the way I feel right now. I tell you what. God is good. God is a God of love. And his word, I tell you, it just stirs up. I think of when Crystal's cooking in the kitchen and she's got the pot on the stove and that thing just comes to a simmer. That's the way I feel right now. I'm at a simmer. I love the way God works. I love the way he confirms his word. I love the way he speaks to us. He speaks to us in different ways. We have different personalities. Some he's talking pretty straight to. Others, if he talked to you the way he talked to me, he might hurt your feelings. I love the way he talks. I love the way he communicates. God is love. Webster's definition of love is this: strong affection for one for another arising. Let me start over. Strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. But how is God's love different? How can we possibly define God's love? Romans 5:8 says this, and then we'll pray. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that today our hearts are turned toward you. Lord, I pray for keen ears. I pray for understanding. I pray for wisdom, Lord, to absorb what you're speaking to us today. And a heart to follow. Draw us closer to you, Father, through your word. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the Greeks in the 2nd century B.C. who compiled a list of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. On that list were great things like the pyramids in Egypt, the temple of Diana in Ephesus, the hanging gardens of Babylon. There were 7 wonders listed. And since that time, every age, every era has had their own list of 7 wonders of that particular time. There's probably a modern day list of 7 wonders of the current world, of the modern world. But if I were to make a list today of the 7 wonders of the world, there's one thing that would be at the top of my list. The truth that has staggered the entire world for years. That thing is God's love. God's love. We hear it. We've been taught it. We speak loosely. God is love. God loves you. But the impact of God's love. Many times we hear it, we just take it for granted. Maybe we've heard it all of our life. God loves you. We hear it, but the understanding of that, I believe, we pass over so many times. God not only says he loves us, but he proves that he loves us. He says it, he reminds us, but he also proves his love. As a Christian, as we gain a better and deeper understanding of God's love, we could never understand the fullness, I don't believe, of God's love. But as we gain an understanding, and hopefully today will encourage us to do that, it will change our prayer life. It will change our faith. It will increase our faith. It'll increase our hope. It'll increase our intimacy with God. It'll increase our joy. It'll encourage a closer walk with God. It'll create an eagerness to share God's word just by understanding a little more of God's love. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:17-19. He says, "I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, depth, and height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." Paul obviously was catching a glimpse here of how big God's love is. He describes it as being wide, long, deep, and high. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God has great blessings. God has blessings for your life in every single way. And by us understanding and comprehending as best we can, the knowledge of God's love for us will change our life. change our outlook, change our relationship with God. So we're going to look at Romans today. We're going to look at God's love as Paul describes it. God proves his love, number one, by what he did. We know what God did. God sent his son Jesus to die. But understand that Romans 5, 6 through 10 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died." Underline that. What did he do? He died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, as we read a moment ago, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Christ died. What did he do? He died. How greater of a love can you get for somebody to prove their love to you than someone to lay down their life for you? It can't be described anymore. So the action that God took to prove his love for you and me, he sent his son Jesus, the Bible says his only son, to die for you and me. Now every single day I tell Crystal I love her. There's not a day that goes by I don't say, "Crystal, I love you. I love you." So I tell her every single day. But for me to tell her every single day and not show her, not to get a card for her on Valentine's Day, maybe some roses, to get her a card for a birthday and maybe a little something to go with it. If I didn't take the time to prove, to show my love for her, saying it only is shallow. It's easy to say, as the old saying goes, talk is cheap. So if when we really mean something, we show it. It's not hard, it's not difficult for me to show my love for her because I truly love her. And so many times we say one thing, but our actions prove to be something different. But Jesus says, "I not only tell you that I love you, but I prove to you that I love you." He gave everything. He gave everything to prove his love. God demonstrates, as we just read in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates, he illustrates, he displays, he shows. God demonstrates his own love toward us. Jesus left heaven. Jesus came to earth as a baby. He lived a righteous life. Jesus lived a perfect life, life without sin. He taught, he preached, he gave us instruction through the word of God. He performed miracles after miracles upon miracles. But the greatest proof of his love for us is that he died. He died. Now we know today that he lives, but he laid down his life. He gave his life so that we would have salvation, that he would prove his love for us. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." Jesus laid down his life. Laid down his life and died for you and me. John 4:10 says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Another word for payment. He's the payment for our sins. He proved his love. He gave his life to be the payment for our sins, for our wrongdoing. The second way God proves his love for us, he shows us who he died for. That's good to know. Who did he die for? He died. He laid down his life, but who did he die for? We're going to spend a little time here because Paul actually outlines four people that Jesus died for. Maybe we'll find ourselves in one of these four. Jesus died for the weak. We were all, maybe we're not weak today, but we were all weak in life. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were still without strength." We find ourselves without strength. We find ourselves weak, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whether it's the things that you deal with in life, whatever it is, you find yourself weak. You're not able to go on. The definition of weak is without strength, utterly helpless, completely powerless, totally incapable of saving ourselves. We cannot give ourselves strength. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. He is our strength. He knew that we would be weak. He says, when we are weak, he still gave his life. He died for those without strength. Sometimes we think that we can carry on in life even without God in our life. We've all been there. Well, I'm going to take this and I'm going to do the best I can with it because nobody is here to help me. Well, Jesus still is there as we're weak. He knows that we're weak. Without him, we can have no strength. Without him, we cannot fully live a full life, a blessed life without him in our life. We're weak without Jesus. The second person that Paul says that Jesus came to die for is the ungodly. Romans 5:6 again says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly, we see that all around us, don't we? Did you know that we were all at some point ungodly? We were without God, unlike God, irreverence of God, unseeking of God, no honor of God, wickedness, turning to evil, mocking God, challenging God. We were all ungodly. Jesus still came and died for us when we were ungodly. In due time, we just read, in due time Christ died. In due time, there were about 1,400 years between the time that Moses received the Ten Commandments and Paul writing this. And during those 1,400 years, can you imagine the things that were done? Man thinking that they could live by the law, do their own, they could pay their own price for their sins. We know that during the 14 years' time prior to Paul writing this, prior to the death of Jesus, is that man did everything that they could possibly do and still failed. So he says, in due time, in the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is each one of us. Of course, during that time, we were done here, and he still died for us, knowing that we were ungodly. We were without him, or turning our backs on God, turning our backs on everything that Jesus wanted to do in our life. And so he still came, the Bible says, in due time for the ungodly. He did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He came to show his love by saving the ungodly, something that we could never do. See, we take our own wisdom. God has given us the ability to make up our own minds and make decisions for ourselves. And during those times, if we rely on our own wisdom, the Bible says that we do things according to what we think is right, but it leads to death. It's only as we do things what God has called us to do in our life, it will lead to life. Life everlasting, blessing. And so no person is naturally born with the ability to follow God. We're none naturally born with, you know what? Now that I can talk and speak, I'm going to do exactly what God wants me to do. We're not naturally godly people, are we? We're naturally carnal people. We're naturally wanting our own way. As precious as our grandchildren are, and as sweet as they are, and as godly as I think they am, they are, they're still far from godly. They have to be taught the ways of God. Now, every person is born, I believe, with some sort of right and wrong. They know that you don't take what somebody else has. You know, we're born with that instinct, but to have a godly heart, to follow God, to do what God tells us to do rather than what we want to do, we're all born according to the carnal man, not according to godly person. So we have to receive Christ. We have to come into connection with his love in order to experience what he wants to do in our life. But the Bible says that Jesus died for the ungodly, even while we were ungodly. Not after we came to him. He died for us before we ever thought about thinking about him. The third person that Paul tells us that Jesus died for are for the sinners. For the sinners. Romans 5:7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Righteous man here meaning one that lives by a moral code living, crossing the I's and dotting the T's. Yet perhaps for a good man, a person that's nice and helpful and even likes people. That's what Paul is saying. He's making a comparison here. But in verse 8 it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died. We weren't righteous or even good. Jesus still demonstrated his love while we were still sinners. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of doing our own thing, going our own way, calling our own shots, I think it's interesting to know that the definition of sinner In the Greek, the root of that is an intentionally doing something wrong. It's intentional. It actually comes from an archery term. In that if I had a bow and arrow here today and the target is on that wall and I pull back and I'm to shoot the arrow at that target, that's the target. The meaning of the word center is that that's the target, that's where I'm supposed to be shooting, but I intentionally turn away from that and I'm going to make that window my target. I intentionally turn my back on the direction I know that I'm supposed to go in and call my own target and say, no, I don't want to go there, I want to go here. That's the definition of center. We've all been there. We've all known the right thing to do, but we didn't necessarily do it. That's why the Bible calls that, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is a sin. Why? Because we intentionally turn from our target, from the direction that we know we're to go in, and make another decision. Am I the only one that's ever done that? Do I have any witnesses here today? Thank you. I'm glad that I'm among good friends. And so our heart becomes sinful when we intentionally turn from God. Now, I know that nobody here today does that, but just in case you were to run into somebody that does that, it's in the state of our sinful state that we intentionally turn away. The Bible says that Jesus still died for the sinner. Brings an impact to that word, doesn't it? Not one that we slip up and did something wrong and, oh no, you know, Jordan, when she was small, she's now fixing to be the mother of two, 29 years old, and a very responsible young lady, wife and mom, and doing great things. We're real proud of her. But when she was little, if she did anything wrong, of course she got this from her mom. When she was little, when she would do something wrong, she'd tell on herself. She would feel so guilty. She'd come crying and she'd say, Mom, I did this or I did that. And we've seen that in little Bailey as well, 3.5-year-old Bailey. When she does something wrong, she winds up spilling the beans and telling her mom that she's done something wrong. I never had that problem, but that's why I say they get it from the gaga. But many times, even as we go through life, we know the direction God wants us to be in. That's why God's love is so powerful. Even as knowing better, we're now adults, and we still many times, that road is too long. That road is too hard, so I'm going to take this much shorter road. I can still get there without having to do it the old-fashioned way. I can do it my way, get there a lot quicker, and accomplish the same thing. That's what Jonah thought. So, well, I've got my own plan. God has his plan. But I think I'll go my way and accomplish what I want to do. And so we see in that state, that's sinning. But that even then, Jesus doesn't turn his back on our intentional sin. That's why I say that the impact of God's love is just more than what we can comprehend. Where if we find a child that does that, didn't I tell you what to do? I'll tell you once more, and then that's it. Of course, we weren't the parents that went 15 times and said, you do it one more time. No, we said, we might have given them one more chance, and then, pow. You know, they knew, they thought the next time, well, maybe I shouldn't do that. And they grabbed, you know, so God, when he corrects us, it's because he loves us, because he wants us to know that the right path is the only path. That his path is much better than our path. It looks more complicated, maybe. It looks like that we don't know where the end will come out. That's a lot of times why we can't trust God, is because we don't know where the end is. I can't see the end, so I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way to where I have it planned out. I know where it starts and where it ends. I can figure that out. I can intellectually see that. So I'm going to take that path and God will understand. But we wind up going somewhere else besides where God wanted us to go, which is the best. Even in that state, that intentional state of turning our face against God, he still loves us. He still died to show his love for us. Ephesians 2:2-3 says, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. Jesus doesn't hold that against us. Pointing out here that in our own state, in our own place, in our own way, this is where we are. He doesn't walk away from us because of that. He's showing us that because of him, he loves us to pull us closer to him, to walk with him. The Bible says that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He doesn't walk away with us even in our rebellious or disobedient state. Every person, no matter how good they are, was once consumed in sin. Every one of us. The Bible says every person has failed. Every person has fallen. But because of God's love, because of God's grace, if you're here today and haven't received it, there'll be a time to receive Christ today. But as we receive God's love and his grace, we come to him and we say, I want to receive your love for me, and I want to walk with you so that I can accomplish all that you've called me to. See, each one of us have purposes for God. We're here on earth for X number of years, and what are we going to do to represent his love because he came to die for us? And the fourth person that Paul tells us that Jesus died for are his enemies. Jesus has enemies? Believe it or not, we were all enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, when we were enemies? Paul knows. Paul was once an enemy of God, remember? David, when he took things in his own hands, was once an enemy of God. We, when we turn our backs on God and we do things in rebellion, we're enemies of God as well. But when we were enemies, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through, how? The death of his son. Jesus died to show his love to us so that we become reconciled to God through his love. Now, we sometimes subtly pull away from God and sometimes overtly pull away from God. Sometimes subtly we're enemies of God, and sometimes we're overtly enemies of God. Some enemies are better to identify than others, right? Some comes as sheep. Some wolves come in sheep clothing. And so those are a little more hard to identify, but the Bible says that when we were all enemies of God, we were all enemies of God at some point, before we received Christ, before we received his love, and before we changed our carnal nature to the nature of God. We were in active opposition of God. Active opposition. Well, I don't really do anything against God. We were in a rebellious state. That is active opposition against God, whether we realize it or not. When we don't turn our eyes toward God, when we don't worship God, when we make God second or third, we're openly, actively opposing God. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Notice that. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind, our carnal mind, is an enemy, enmity, the Bible says, against God. That's our natural state of man. The nature of man is to be an enemy of God. That's why we can't save ourselves. We can't, because we go to church, we do good, we give to the poor, we say, well, I'm a good person. Many, many years ago, there was a man in our life, and a great man, and he worked hard. He cared for his family. He loved his family, took them on vacations, worked a lot, but his life was not in Christ. And so he was blinded in thinking, well, my wife goes to church, and she takes our children to church, but I really don't have time. Sunday is my day to fish and to have a break. And so he justified it. And so it was difficult to identify him as a sinner because he was such a great guy. I mean, a great man. All the check marks that we would, outside of the Bible, that we would go through and check, he met every single one of them. But there came a time, and I believe it was probably through ministry of Crystal's mom and love of Crystal's mom and her dad, just being around him and loving on him, he came to a place. How many know you can't force God in people? You can pray for them, you can slap them, you can knock them down and say, listen, get Jesus or I'm going to kill you. You can do all those things, and until they decide they're going to receive the Lord, you haven't done anything. But he came to a place to where he said, I mean, it was like a light went off. I need God. I need to receive the Lord. I'm not saved. And when that happened, from that day to this day, he's a different man in that he serves God. He's still a good man. He still does all those things I just said, but he's different because there's a different smile on his face. There's a different twinkle in his eye now. There's a different step in his walk, because he knows the Lord. And he, thank God, he came to that place before it was too late. Not everybody has that opportunity, but he did. And so our carnal state of mind, our carnal place, our natural place, is enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Even still, God died for his enemies. He died for us even before we accepted him. Do you see? His love goes over our ability to reciprocate it. It starts way before we thought about thinking about him. He still loved us. He proves his love to us by what he did. He proves his love to us by who he died for. We just went through four of those. But let's look at the third way that Jesus proves his love for each one of us. He does that by how he now relates to you. How he now relates to you. As we read earlier, he relates to us as friend. He died for the weak. He died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner. Enemy of God. Every person that who didn't deserve for somebody to die for, Jesus died. And then Paul writes in Romans 5 and 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. We're now justified by his blood. Now, do we understand the impact of that word justification? When we come to Christ with all these things, we've got a track record. Now you know how rotten we really are. You know, sometimes we just kind of dust over that and we ignore it. But really, before Christ, there's no good. There's nothing we have to offer without Christ. Nothing. There's no good in might except for Jesus Christ. Right? And so the difference now is that we've been, as I come to Christ, as you come to Christ, we've been justified, the Bible says, by the blood of Christ. What does justification mean? This is justification. It's the act of God, this may be too much to write, it's the act of God whereby he forgives the unsaved person's sin and assigns to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ when through faith they believe. That's his justification. So he looks to you now as a friend, as an heir, as a child of God. And what's so amazing about it, he's not like some of us. He forgives and he forgets. He is never to remind you of your sin again. It's impossible because he's already forgotten when he forgives. You're completely justified, which means any charges that were brought against you up until coming to Christ, they're gone. So the heavenly courts meet, and you're at the judge's desk. What's it called? The chamber, whatever. We're standing before the judge, and so we've got all these charges against us. They're factual. They're true. We come to Christ. We say, "I'm sorry for my sins. I come to you to receive your love in my life." And the moment that we do that, the very moment that we do that, all of those past sins are all gone. We've been completely justified. That's the power of Jesus Christ. How can he do that? That's beyond us naturally to be able to do that. I'll forgive you, but I'm going to watch you. Isn't that the attitude we have sometimes? I'm going to forgive you, but don't do it again. Because next time I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, "I forgive you. I forget." See, he knows our heart. He knows where we are. He knows that we need him. He knows that we come to him. We have nothing to offer. We have no payment to give him. And he's not requiring us to give any payment. He's not asking anything except that we walk according to his ways, according to his deeds, according to his instruction. That's when we really come to him anyway. If we come to to Jesus and said, "I'm still going to do things my way, but I need your salvation." See, he knows our heart. He knows that we're not willing to walk with him. And so I need to come to the place to where I know that my way is not good. My ideas are not going to get me anywhere. My ideas will take me on the wrong path. But as I come to him and say, "I'm sorry for what I've done, for all the things I've done." Sometimes we can name them all, sometimes we can't. It doesn't matter. They're all checked off. They're all gone. He says, "I'll take care of every bit of it. All your sins are now gone. You've been justified, the Bible says, justified how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus. They're all gone. That means when I say all sins, those are the sins that you committed yesterday and prior. The sins that you're currently committing as you come to Christ, the ones you're currently committing, they're gone. And as you stay in Christ, any sins or any things that you think you're going to do or that you may do or that you may fall into unintentionally, Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future. You say, well, that can't be right. Well, see, Jesus, he died once. If that means I sinned yesterday, then he would have to come back and die again for my sin yesterday. He died once for all sin. That means for all the sin I've committed. Now, what does that do for me? That causes me to love Christ even more, to serve him even more, to be so wrapped up my life in Jesus Christ that I want to serve him. I want to live for him. That's the power of the love of Christ in my life, when I truly receive it. Now, what happens many times is, as I said earlier, we're talking about the love of Christ, but we've not really seen, we've not really experienced, we've not really applied his love to our life. And so we're to walk in faith by the justification that Christ gives us. How can we walk in faith? Well, if we were to look in Romans 8, 1, it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who walk in Christ. I'm walking in Christ. You know what? The first thing this carnal man will think of is, I've done some wrong things. I know that I've been forgiven. I know that I'm justified. And so many times, Christians, ones that have come to Christ, they feel the condemnation, not from Christ, condemnation of themselves. Because they feel like they've got to pay a price for something they've done yesterday or last year, 20 years ago. Well, I know that Christ, he must be punishing me for those things that I did. Have you ever heard somebody say that? They're down, they're out, they're struggling, they're guilty because they feel like there's a price that they've got to pay. Are we better than Christ? If we could pay a price, would it be enough? No. Christ paid it all. And so there is now no condemnation, no condemnation, not some, not a little, there's none, to those who are in Christ Jesus. How are we in Christ Jesus? We're in Christ Jesus by living this day forward with Christ. Walking with him, everything that we do in business, in relationships. You know, we talked about that last week, talked about relationships. In everything, in every part of our life, finances. Oh, man, God is the best financial counselor. The best. There's none better. He knows all the details. He knows exactly what direction we should go in. He's a great debt counselor. Right? Health issues, he's a perfect doctor. That's where my doctor gets his education from. It's from God. That's why he's a good doctor. The one I go to see once or twice a year, he's good because God is in his life. And so everything that's good in our life comes from Christ as we walk with him. But it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to, capital S, Spirit. That's the love of God. No condemnation. And so Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We need to understand when we come to Christ that you are God's elect, that I am God's elect. It's nothing that we did. We didn't hit a certain plateau in life, and we didn't get a certain star and a certain certificate saying, well, you're now God's elect because you've been good for 3 months. Right? Sometimes we get to 2.5 months, we say, man, I failed again, so now I've got to start all over. In our minds, we think that way because we're so goal-oriented. That's okay. We think we've got to achieve a certain goal to achieve a certain level. Well, I'm at level 2 now. I'm at level 3 now. Christ loves us for all of us. Who shall bring a charge against you once you've come to Christ, once you're walking to Christ with Christ? Who shall do that? It is God who justifies, Romans 8:33 says. This is how God now relates to you when we come to Christ. His love is proved to us as how he relates to each one of us. He doesn't stand off from us. He doesn't keep us at a distance. Wait until you get your shower before you come to me. No, he says, come to me as you are. And in verse 34 of Romans 8, it says, who is he who condemns? So we need to identify there's no condemnation in him, but when condemnation comes to you, many times, you know what? I hate to break it to you. Many times, it's not the devil condemning us. It's us condemning ourselves. Many times, it's us saying, I wish I hadn't have done that. I can't get past that. And so many times, we trip up because we're condemning ourselves. We don't truly receive the love of Christ and trust him and believe him that he's justified us because we're condemning ourselves, holding ourselves back because we think we've got something else to do. Is that anybody here? We condemn ourselves. Who is he who condemns? It could be our very own. But the love of Christ supersedes all of those things. He came to save us. He came to love us. He came to justify us. He came to heal us. To deliver you from the oppression of that sin, whatever that is. Many times we think, well, that's a level one sin, that's a level two, you know, that's a white line, this is a black line, you know, so we count the different levels of sin. You know what? Sin is sin. Could be a lie, could be robbing a bank. David killed somebody. So my point is that there's no levels of sin in Jesus that he will not forgive. When we come to him, when we turn from that thing, we say, God, I want to receive you into my life. I want to receive your love for my life. But many times, even in the church, we come to church every single Sunday, every single week, and we're being held back because we're condemning ourselves. We've got to pay for something that Christ has already forgiven us of. And we pray and say, God, take that thing out of my life. And of course, I believe that he's saying there, he's saying, I don't remember what you're talking about. I don't know that sin. I've already forgiven you. That thing is done and over with. You're free. There's no charges against you. It's like going to the courts tomorrow morning for a ticket that I received in the 80s. It's like, okay, I got a ticket back in 85. I probably did. Probably got a ticket in 85, and I'm here to pay for that thing. They're saying, well, we purged our files. We have no idea what you're talking about. Well, I got to pay it. I've got to pay that ticket. We don't have a record of it. Well, I know you've got to have a record because I remember it, and I've got to pay it. And so we come to the Lord in a much bigger sense. We say, God, I've got to pay for that thing. I'm feeling guilty. I'm feeling torn. I'm feeling held back. I'm feeling condemned. See, Jesus convicts our heart, but he doesn't condemn us. He wouldn't come and give his life to condemn you. He came to give his life to save you. And when you feel in your life sometimes, when you're in a situation and you feel that tugging in your heart, that's not him condemning you. That's him giving you a little warning, a little yellow light. Somebody said when they approach a red light, that means go faster. Giving us a yellow light to turn. Because why? He's convicting our hearts. He's saying, don't slow down. Step back. Don't do that. So he's not condemning us. He's the best coach. He's trying to coach us. Stay on track. Still track. There's a cliff there. Don't get too close. Step back. Keep running. Keep your eyes on the target. Keep going forward. You're strong. I'm with you. You can do this. I've given you the power. I've given you the strength. I love you. I'm with you. I'm not condemning you. That's the heart of God. And when we receive the love of God like that, then we'll see that we can face battles in our life victoriously. Even as we come to them, rather than shying back away from them, I can't do that. I'm weak. I can't. There's no way that I have the strength to do that. But we know that through the love of Christ, it's so great and so powerful and so wonderful that we can face anything in life when we know that he's with us. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I want to wrap up this morning by talking about that word reconciled. When we come to Christ, we're reconciled. Sometimes some of us older ones know what reconciling a bank statement is. And those that don't, maybe we can have a little class. You know, reconcile your bank statement. So reconciled means that we have the authority and we have us that we're bringing in balance to. And so on a bank statement, we've got the bank. That they probably send it electronically now for many of you. They send a paper for others of us that like the paper copy. And so we reconcile our balance to their balance. We say, oh, I need to reconcile myself to the authority, right? And so reconciling is bringing two together to the same page. Bringing the two together to be on the same page. So we've got our life and we've got Christ's life. He's the authority. So the Bible says that we have become reconciled with him. God has said, I'm bringing Jesus and I'm bringing Mike. I'm bringing the two of them together to be reconciled, to fit together perfectly. See, many times in a marriage, we've got two that are in disagreement. Not that one is right and one is wrong. Most times, they're both wrong. Most times, they're both right. You know, he's got this point, yep, he's right on target. She's got this point, yep, she's right on target. He's got this idea that she doesn't love him, he's wrong. She's got this idea that he doesn't love her, she's wrong. And so we've got to reconcile these two. And so that's to bring two together where they're on the same page. The difficult part is getting to even come together because they've got these differences of opinion. This one's right and this one's right, and they don't want to come together. But when you hear the mind of Christ, reconciliation is a term that Paul is using here in the Word of God to bring the two together to becoming one. We're on the same page. And so that's how we have to approach Christ. He's not... He's not showing favorites. He's not Mr. Smith out here. He's really blessing Mr. Smith because Mr. Smith is a lot more important than I am. And so Jesus is way up here, and I can never be like Mr. Smith. Well, we're comparing ourselves to Mr. Smith rather than being reconciled with Christ. And so when God says, he said, I'm bringing you together with Christ so that you be reconciled together as one. So we're all individually. Jesus knows our name. He knows who we are. No matter what your last name is, he knows who you are because you're a creation of God. And so he wants to come together with you to reconcile, to be as one, to where you're on the same page. When you agree for something, when you have a desire in your heart, the Bible says he'll fulfill the desires of your heart. Why? Because at that point you're reconciled with him. It's as though he's speaking of the desire of your heart. Why? Because you're reconciled with God. You're on the same page. You're thinking alike. And so that comes in a relationship with God. Now we can't expect that somebody, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and you've not come into a relationship with Jesus, I'm not saying that you can get the desires of your heart fulfilled. Why? Because you've not been reconciled with Christ. So there's a key to it. I can't say that had Josh left home when he was 15 years old and moved to somewhere and said, called and said, Dad, I need you to send me 10 grand because I'm here, I'm going to buy a boat. I'm thinking, well, number one, you left, and number two, we've got to come to some sort of understanding in our relationship, right? And so many times we ask God for something when we're in a pinch or when we're in a tight, but we're not reconciled with Christ. That comes through relationship. It's not a penalty. You don't say, well, he's penalizing me because I'm... No, it's not a penalty. It's just that we're coming into agreement with him. And so we're close in that. The two of us are becoming one so that my heart is actually a reflection of God's heart. So he says, whatever your heart desires, you'll have because my heart is lined up with his heart. We've become reconciled in Christ. The two becomes one. And so in life, we have to do that with each other, don't we? We have differences of opinion. We have one thought, we have this thought, and not that either one of them are necessarily wrong, but we've got to come to an understanding, bringing the two together on the same page. And so Jesus did all this. He did all this when he died. Everything we've talked about, Jesus did when he died. What is he going to do in your life now that he's living? His love, he showed his love, he proved his love through all this. And we know that on the third day he was raised from the dead. He lives, the Bible says, at the right hand of the Father interceding for each one of us. Romans 5:11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, born of Christ, that same Spirit is in you that raised Jesus from the dead. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. As he's now living and we receive him, he has even greater things to do in us, to do through us, all through receiving the love of Jesus Christ. That just gives you a little glimpse of how powerful and how awesome he is and how much he loves you. He loves you. You. He loves you. He's given his life for you. Aren't you glad that he loves you today? Webster didn't tap the surface of what really Jesus' love is. He didn't even scratch the surface of what it is. We see the worldly love is totally different than Christ's love. Christ's love came that we can walk in faith by him, that we can walk in love by receiving his love, and we can know him for our lives to be changed. Aren't you glad this morning? Amen. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Let's bow our heads together this morning. Lord God, you are awesome. You're awesome, Lord. To describe your love, Father, is beyond our carnal comprehension. But Lord, I pray that today we'll catch a glimpse so that we can draw closer to you, Father. Draw closer to you. Father, it is your desire. It is your desire to know us. It is your desire to live in us and through us. Calls us to love you, Lord. If you're here today and you said, Mike, I've not felt loved. I've not felt like that Christ has been with me. I feel like that I'm fighting on my own. If that's you today, just come stand at the front. You desire prayer. I think I'm unlovable, or I want more of God's love, or I want to walk with God to know his love more. If that's you, come stand with me this morning. I want us to pray together. Because even at your worst, God proves his love for you. For the worst of the worst, whoever that is, the worst of the worst, Jesus died for that person. There's no greater love than the love of Christ. I think of a mother's love. I think of a father's love for a child. It was this past Friday, that February 7th, that my mom passed away suddenly at the age of 35. It was 40 years ago last Friday. And when I think back and of all the times that my mom put me across her knee and wore me out when I was needed to be wore out, and those times when she smiled with that smile and put her arms around me, and to think of mama's love for me and your mom's love for you, and to think of how small that is compared to Jesus' love for you. I mean, literally, the greatest love that you could think of on this earth, the greatest love, is small compared to the love of Jesus Christ for you. He's proved his love. He proves his love. He walks with you day in, day out. He's there as your counselor. Many times we don't know he's there. Many times we walk past him. Many times we ignore him. Many times we think he's not listening. He's still there. He's still there. He's the perfect father. He's a loving father. He's the father who forgives. He's the father who encourages. He wants you to draw closer to him today. If you would just raise your hands to the Lord, if you feel like it, raise your hands to him. Lord Jesus, Lord, I pray that as we all need to draw closer to you, Lord, there's not one in this building today that we've gotten to a place of plateau to where we've arrived. Not one single person. Lord, as long as there's breath in our body, Lord, there's more that we can learn. There's more that we can do. There's a closer place that we can draw to in you. There's a deeper understanding of you, Lord, that we should seek after. Your love is so deep. Your love is so wide, high. Your love is grand. So, Lord, I pray that today, that as we've heard your word, as we've spoke out of Romans, how big, grand your love is, Lord, I pray that today we will receive your love in a greater way. It's through your love, Lord, that we can accomplish all things. It's through your love, God, that we can go another step. It's through your love, God, that we know that we can accomplish all things because you give us the strength to do that. Lord, speak to our hearts today. Speak to our hearts today, Father. wish I could describe what I sense in my spirit today. The only way I know to put it is that as you walk closer to Him every day, as you receive the love that He has for you, there's greater, greater things that He wants to accomplish through you. Stop condemning yourself. Start listening to Him. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Don't listen to the lies of your own mind. But draw closer to Him. In these days ahead, we've not only got to know the love of the Lord, but we've got to experience and we've got to walk with Him in it. To know it and to walk by faith. That means that sometimes there's times that we're tempted to walk by feelings instead of by faith. Because our feelings are so strong. Well, my feelings have to be right because they're so strong. Rely on faith in God. Know God and walk with Him. Father, we love You, Lord. Love You, Jesus. Thank You for Your word today. I pray, God, that You'll touch each mind, heart, and spirit today, Lord. And I pray that those things that You have planned for us, God, that we will push into You closer, Lord, so that we can see impossible things achieved through You. Only be accomplished through You, Father. We love You, Lord. We honor You today. Thank You, Lord, that You're with us. I pray, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift the light of His countenance upon you and give you His awesome and everlasting peace. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. God bless you. I love you. See you.